with all of you. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter 21, or I think you've got it on the inserts in the bulletin as well. As I told the morning service this morning, you'll have to forgive my occasional sips of water. Last night I was with my family at a bonfire, and I must have been standing downwind from the bonfire because I woke up this morning feeling like I had taken that bonfire home with me in my throat. Let me open us up with a word of prayer. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the other day I was watching a clip of Tony Soprano, the mafia street boss who wants to have it all but suffers from depression. And the scene I was watching was one of his weekly meetings with his psychiatrist, Dr. Jennifer Malfi. And I thought about Tony Soprano as I was reading this evening's text about another bad man who wants to have it all but suffers from occasional bouts of depression, King Ahab. And I was imagining the scene if instead of The Sopranos, HBO filmed an episode of The Omrids, named after Ahab's father, Omri, another family dynasty that did bad things. And I thought, what if instead of Tony Soprano, what if the camera followed Ahab into the office for his weekly meeting with his psychiatrist? And if we filmed today's chapter, perhaps the scene would open up with Ahab leaning forward in his chair, full of surprising amounts of energy. And his psychiatrist says, "You're looking better this week, Ahab. Last week, you were so depressed, you had stopped eating, you wouldn't get out of bed for 3 days. They dropped you off at my office in your pajamas." And Ahab says, "I know, it was a bad week. I had these extension plans. I wanted to expand my property a bit. One of my neighbors, Naboth, had a vineyard, and it was perfect. I wanted to turn it into a little Egyptian-themed vegetable garden. I offered him a better price than he could have hoped for, too, but he wouldn't sell." And his psychiatrist says, "Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but he can't sell it to you, right? The law says it's a family inheritance that he's supposed to hold on to." And Ahab leans forward and says, "It's a technicality. Naboth was missing the bigger picture. I was giving him an opportunity and he couldn't see it." "Well, so what happened?" she asks. "You were so depressed about this, but now you're not." "Well," Ahab says, "it appears circumstances have changed. It's unbelievable, but would you believe Naboth got himself into a bit of trouble? It seems he wasn't the Hebrew choir boy he appeared to be after all. I just got word from some very legitimate people that Naboth was saying some things that he shouldn't have been. Things about me and things about our religion. And you know what the law says when those things happen, right?" And his psychiatrist says, "Let me guess." And Ahab says, "Stoning. Stoning. He had it coming." "Fascinating," his psychiatrist says. "And you didn't have anything to do with this?" He says, "How could I? I was in bed." "How about your wife Jezebel?" she asks. "How should I know?" he says. "You can't control Jezebel. She does what she wants. But even if she did have something to do with it, nobody can pin it on me." "Kind of like your ancestors, right?" she rustles through some papers. "David and Bathsheba?" "What do you mean?" "Well," she says, "David wants Bathsheba to be his wife, so he has her husband Uriah sent out to the front lines of battle, but it's not David's fault that Uriah gets killed, is it?" "Exactly," Ahab says. I always did want to be like David. Now, she says, it says here in my notes that things didn't go well for David after that, right? We've talked a lot about your family history here over the last few months. And Ahab says, well, it doesn't mean it's going to go that way for me. And the scene ends with Ahab abruptly standing up, clearly ready to go. We still have 10 minutes left, his psychiatrist says, but Ahab says, no, I need to go. I've got a vineyard to go and inspect. And he walks out the door. Now, hearing today's story, it's easy to be dismissive of Ahab. He's one of the worst kings of Israel. But just as millions of viewers sometimes found something to identify with Tony Soprano, a mobster who gets depressed and has panic attacks, let's consider Ahab and that vineyard and ask ourselves, have we ever wanted something so much that we felt like we could not be happy until we had it? The story of Ahab, like the book of 1 Kings that we've been studying this fall, is about a lot of different things. Kings is kind of a reverse wisdom literature. Whereas the book of Proverbs wants to show us the right way to live in a positive sense, Kings shows us what it looks like when we don't live that way, and how the consequences of bad decisions just keep getting worse and worse. And even here in the story of Ahab and Naboth's vineyard, there's a kind of meta-level story that's being told. The meta-level story is that Naboth's vineyard actually represents Israel. And Naboth represents that remnant of faithful Israelites who carefully tend and protect the Lord's plot of land. And when King Ahab tries to purchase Naboth's vineyard, Naboth refuses, not for economic reasons, not because the price wasn't right, but for theological reasons. Because Leviticus 25 expressly states that the land ultimately belongs to Yahweh, and that plots of land should remain in the possession of the family who inherited it, and that they should only part with it if they're too poor to do anything else. But Ahab doesn't care about this. Ahab has become part of an ensemble cast of characters who are carrying out this season's new plot line, the re-Canaanization of Israel. In previous seasons, under Moses and Joshua, the Israelites come in and drive out violent, idol-worshipping Canaanites to take possession of a land whose worship and ethics would now be centered on Yahweh, the one true God. But now, all of that is being undone and unspooled. In a twist that no one could have seen coming, Israel herself is now reinstituting everything she had once fought to get rid of. And leading the way in this campaign are the people's rulers. Ahab puts up false idols, he builds temples to the Canaanite god Baal, and he rebuilds the walls of the Canaanite city, Jericho, the very city whose walls came tumbling down after Joshua and his army marched around it 7 times. And now they're building it back up. And so we should not miss the irony that when we come to the story of Ahab and Naboth's vineyard, the Hebrew wording of verses 19 and 26 state that Ahab wants to drive out, not the Canaanites, but to drive out the faithful Israelite Naboth and to take possession of his vineyard. And so, at one level, today's text is about a larger story of Israel, of things falling apart at a systemic level. It's a story about a society that's adrift and increasingly lost. It's a story of a nation that is rotting from the inside. But this is also a very small story. a very pedestrian and common story about the impact of untamed desires. King Ahab is a person with power who sees something that he wants, and his increasing preoccupation with obtaining what he wants begins to push aside moral or ethical boundaries that might have kept those desires in check or have motivated him to redirect those desires in more productive ways. Ahab's desire for Naboth's vineyard means that he ignores the Hebrew laws that say, you can't have this. No matter your power or influence, this belongs to somebody else. But even as he dispenses with those rules, he then dispenses with the people who stand in his way. A kangaroo court is arranged so that Naboth is falsely accused of a capital crime, thus ensuring that Naboth is executed and leaving his vineyard available for possession by the king. Ahab's desire blinds him to the consequences of what he's doing. All that matters is obtaining what he wants. And yet he accomplishes this shrewdly in a way that allows for deniability. King Ahab does not directly intervene to have Naboth killed. Rather, he is content to let his wife, Jezebel, work behind the scenes. She operates the levers of power with a word here and a letter there, so that the city officials understand that this is what King Ahab wants. And so Ahab gets what he wants, and even better, he does so with deniability. But perhaps it's not just deniability before others, but also deniability to himself. Let's call it a Jezebel strategy. A Jezebel strategy allows one to blame someone else or other circumstances such that the consequences of our choices can remain one step removed from our conscience. Sometimes stuff happens. And so the story of Ahab and Naboth's vineyard is, on the one hand, a meta-level story about a society that is adrift, a people rotting from the inside. But it is also a story about the impact of individual desire and the havoc those desires can wreak and the length to which people will go to pretend that they are not responsible for what has been put in motion. In a similar way, the story of the Me Too movement is a meta-level story. It's a story that not only shows a society that is adrift, but a society that is captured by idolatries that are systemic and pervasive. The Me Too movement has shown us that behind the mouthed pieties of fairness and inclusivity on the left, or behind the mouthed pieties of religion and hierarchy on the right, when someone is in a position of power, be that power of leadership or fame or money or physical strength, those persons get what they want and people look the other way. And just as Naboth and his family were destroyed because of the desire of one man, Ahab, the Me Too movement has revealed the ways in which lives and families have been destroyed. The Me Too movement is telling us something about who we are as a society, something that better consent laws alone, as necessary as those might be, will not fix. But like the story of King Ahab and Naboth's vineyard, the Me Too movement is not only a meta-level story, it's also a very pedestrian and common story, one that is as old as time. The havoc that is wreaked at a systemic level is driven by specific choices made by individuals whose desires are neither transformed nor channeled desires that blind them or numb them to the pain that they are inflicting on others. And it is a pedestrian story that also is often accompanied by Jezebel strategies that allow one to maintain deniability to others and to oneself, whether those strategies be the influence of alcohol or the fiction of equality amidst asymmetric power or position, or the willful misinterpretation of fearful passivity as consent. Some of us will identify with the Me Too movement directly, and others of us will identify with it primarily through the stories of others. But because we are human, we can all identify with disordered desire, with preoccupations across any number of fields that haunt or obsess us, and we can all identify with the temptation to impose our will on situations that we want to go a certain way. We all have vineyards that we want. And we are all tempted to power up on people or situations in order to get them. There is a path to freedom, however. In verse 16, Ahab goes to look at his newly acquired vineyard. And as he is striding through the rows and rows of vines, heavy laden with grapes, his feelings of satisfaction suddenly give way to shock, and his heart drops. For who is striding towards him than none other than the figure of Elijah, God's prophet? And with echoes of Adam from the original garden, Ahab says, "You found me." And Elijah says, "You're in big trouble. You have done terrible things. And therefore, disaster is going to rain down on your house, and all that you have is going to be destroyed." And given what we know of Ahab from previous chapters, we're pretty sure what he's going to say next. He's either going to be dismissive or defensive, or he's going to lawyer up on Elijah and deny the premise of his questions. But that doesn't happen. To the shock of everyone, including us, the readers, the text says in verse 27, "And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly." Nothing we know about Ahab up until this point prepares us for this. We do not see this coming. He repents. And not just verbally. The king of Israel visibly and publicly repents. He takes off his kingly garments and replaces them with the clothing of poverty and public shame. And we aren't the only ones who are surprised. It looks like the Lord is too. Verse 28, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me?" The Lord says, "Look at this. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." Now, we know, of course, that in the big picture, the failures of the people and rulers of Israel continues, and that therefore Ahab's repentance simply delays the disaster that is to come. But here's what I don't want us to miss or to underplay. At least at this moment, the trajectory of things for Ahab changes. And maybe you are like me, and when you read this, you feel a little uncomfortable. Like, Ahab's repentance isn't real, or that even if it is, the amount of sin he has piled up means that he does not deserve forgiveness. We might feel a little bit like Noah, who is not very happy about the repentance of Nineveh. Or we might feel a little bit like the people in today's gospel reading surely felt when they saw Zacchaeus, the tax collector, climb the tree and proclaim repentance. And they think, really? Is this real? But the Lord accepts Ahab's repentance as genuine. Once again, God shows himself, as he does again and again and again throughout Scripture, that even the slightest steps towards him in repentance, he is quick to respond to. The father in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son who runs down the road to meet his returning son is the same father who responds even to Ahab. Today is All Saints Sunday, in which we honor saints throughout the history of the church, those individuals who have shown themselves to be remarkable examples of devotion to God and service to others. And we might be inclined to consider this an odd passage to be read on All Saints Sunday, to read about a figure who, by and large, lived such a terrible life. But it's actually, perhaps, an ideal passage, because we are always tempted to consider those who end up becoming saints to be of a different category than us, a distinct and different kind of person. And yet the path to sainthood for some of our greatest saints started with them being remarkably sinful. Consider Ignatius of Loyola, who founded the Jesuits, an order focused on evangelism and education. The Jesuit vision and Ignatian spirituality has borne so much fruit in the world for nearly 500 years. And yet the biographers of Ignatius describe how he spent the first part of his life as a proud and violent and womanizing soldier. Or consider Dorothy Day, the founder of the Catholic Workers Movement in the 20th century, who is now in the early stages of official examination for sainthood. Her work with the poor in New York City, her advocacy for justice, and her faithfulness to the gospel and to church teaching has been a model for millions. Her autobiography, The Long Loneliness, is one of the most powerful contemporary spiritual autobiographies of the modern era. It's one that I recommend to people all the time. And yet, if you had met Dorothy Day as a young adult, you would not have predicted where she ended up. You would have met someone whose life was marked by extreme bohemian living, promiscuity and abortion, alcoholism, and self-centeredness. What changed the trajectory of Ignatius and Dorothy Day? Ignatius was injured in battle, and while in the hospital recovering, he became bored and started reading the only books that are around in his boredom, which were some religious books. And to his complete surprise, something began to kindle in his heart as he began to read those books. He found himself opening up to new desires, with an increasing distaste for his old desires. And this eventually led to full and complete repentance that put in motion a completely new calling in his life that benefited so many. Dorothy Day was living in Staten Island, New York, with a man who wasn't her husband, but with whom she'd had a baby daughter. And when her daughter was born, her biographers note, she suddenly and unexpectedly found herself longing for someone to thank for the gift of this child. She began taking long walks, and to her surprise, found herself praying and becoming conscious of what she later called a presence beyond herself. And she began slowly surrendering to that presence. That started her on a path to working with immigrants who were coming to America, many of whom were Catholic, and then joining the Catholic Church, and then eventually founding the Catholic Worker Movement. Where Ignatius and Dorothy Day ended up was not expected. The trajectory of their life changed with repentance. But just as Ahab's repentance started with the troubling presence of Elijah showing up in Naboth's vineyard to speak to him. And you remember Naboth, he sees Elijah and he says, oh my, this trouble has come. What feels like trouble to Ahab was actually God's grace to him. It was his mercy to send Elijah to him. And like Ahab, St. Ignatius and Dorothy Day have their own unexpected Elijah moments. God invaded Ignatius's vineyard, showing up in a convalescent hospital, speaking to him through some books that Ignatius started reading because he was bored. God invades Dorothy Day's vineyard, finding her amidst the carefully constructed solitude that she had built for herself on Staten Island, using the everyday, very human experience of giving birth to a child such that she eventually says to God, "You found me." God wants to do the same thing with you and me. He calls us to be saints. Not holier than thou, other worldly kinds of individuals, but rather those who are longing to become our truest and deepest selves, people formed in God's image and transformed into the likeness of Christ. And just like Ahab, God will send Elijah to us. Just as Elijah was God's goodness to Ahab, God will be good to us as well, sending us those moments just like Ignatius and Dorothy Day experienced. A book we read, a conversation with someone, an unexpected life circumstance that comes our way. We don't have to respond perfectly. All we need to do is to respond to God's voice by saying, these vineyards that I desire, I don't want to desire them anymore. And these things over here, increase my desire for these things. That's what I want. That's what I'm asking for. And as God responded to Ahab, so he'll respond to us today. The invitation to become a saint is always there for all of us. And the smallest move on our part to respond to that invitation will always be met by a God of generosity and welcome. Amen.